We're continuing in our studies this morning in the book of Psalms. We've been working our way through this wonderful book of Psalms, the book of praise. You and I have been created to bring glory and honor to God. We have been created to praise and to worship God. This is how we give pleasure to God. And so the Psalm book is a good book to be in. I recommend to people that are learning a Bible reading program, and I hope you're learning a Bible reading program. I hope you're on a Bible reading program. If you're not, I would love to counsel you to get you on a Bible reading program. Very important. If you are a child of God who has received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the next thing you want to do is receive His Bible, that's a King James Holy Bible, and then begin to read it, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, reading all the Scripture. All Scripture is profitable for God, from God for you. And so all of it is, you need to read it, you need to be in a Bible reading program, and I recommend to people on a Bible reading program to spend a little bit of time every day in the Psalms. You don't have to spend a lot of time, but a little bit every day, because it helps you perfect your praise. It helps you perfect your prayers. It helps you tune up your heart. So we've been working our way through this wonderful book, and we've observed that there are many psalms that are known as messianic psalms. They're about the Messiah. They talk about the coming of the Messiah. And we saw the first messianic psalm was Psalm number 2, which talked about the Messiah, the Christ, being crowned one day. And that was a wonderful psalm, and we enjoyed studying that one, the crowning of the Messiah. We also see the next messianic psalm is Psalm 8. And in between Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 are these bridge psalms, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And these bridge psalms are really a picture of the tying together and the bridge time between the first and the second coming of the Lord. And particularly in a doctrinal manner, they're going to apply to the Jews in the tribulation. As we come to Psalm 7 today, you will see what is known as an imprecatory psalm. Psalm 7 is an imprecatory. Imprecatory is a prayer for evil. It is a prayer for judgment. Now, this is probably hard for the Christian to get a hold of, and you probably won't pray a lot of imprecatory psalms because you're not a Jew in the dispensation of the law or during the tribulation. You and I are under the age of grace. So we read through a psalm like this and we can kind of sort of understand the prayer against Satan himself and against the ministers of Satan, but it's hard to understand this prayer in terms of against other human beings. I don't think there's too many times this will apply personally in your life to another person. I don't know, I've been walking the Christian walk for 15 plus years. I've been in a lot of spiritual battles. I can't think too many times I've prayed this hard against anybody. But this is an imprecatory psalm that the Jews will be laying hold on during the tribulation as we read through this. So we understand here this is a prayer for God's judgment. Psalm 7, a prayer for God's judgment. Psalm 6 was a prayer for God's mercy. Psalm 7 is a prayer for God's judgment. My recommendation to you, you're going to get one or the other, by the way. You're either going to get God's mercy or judgment. Now we can get personal. Every single one of you is either going to face mercy or judgment. It's your choice. It's up to you. The ball's in your court. You're going to meet God either mercifully as the Messiah, or you're going to reject Him as Messiah, and you're going to meet Him as judge. He will not meet you as a man. I'm just thinking of someone that recently lost their life that I witnessed to for a number of years. They would not receive Jesus Christ. They died in their sins, and right now, I'm sure, they would give anything to come back and repent and get saved and pray for mercy. It is too late. The door is shut for them. They have no hope but to meet God at the white throne judgment as judge. Psalm 6, prayer for mercy. Psalm 7, prayer for judgment. So, let's take a look at this seventh psalm here, David praying against his enemies. It begins with the title, Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. All right. It's a shigeon. This is a particular term. It will be found in the book of Habakkuk, a small book toward the back of the Old Testament in chapter 3, when the prayer prophet Habakkuk goes up to pray and to wait on God for his answer. This is how he ends his prayer in the third chapter. And in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. And then he says in the very end of that very chapter, to the chief musician upon my stringed instruments. So the shigeon is a stringed instrument that could be carried about, a personal stringed instrument. Sometimes harps are very big. Have you ever seen a harp, you know? And it takes two people to carry them and move them about, and you set them in a place. The shigeon was a smaller type of a stringed instrument that could be carried about. This is a shigeon of David, which he sang, and it would be kind of, the shigeon also means solemn. So it's a solemn stringed instrument. I think of the difference between, you can carry a banjo too, you know? Remember the scene with Groucho Marx, oh, Susanna, and he's jumping around and having a lot of fun. Not like that. This is more of a deeper stringed instrument that plays a solemn sound, kind of like the bottom three or four strings on an acoustical guitar, playing in a lower register, and he's singing this particular song like a slow, somber ballad unto the Lord, and it's about judgment. And it just shows the different types of music. There are songs of joy that are uplifting, and there are ballads. I would think of this particular song, if I had to picture it in my mind, it would be probably in a minor key as opposed to a major key. For example, around Christmas time, have you ever heard the song, I Wonder as I Wander? Okay, it's written in a minor key. It's in the key of E minor, and it's just kind of slow, and he's out there walking around, and he's wondering and wandering, and this would be the type of psalm that this would be, one of these minor key, solemn meditations as David's playing through and considering the things that have happened in his life, considering the arrows of the wicked against him, and praying for, Lord, when will this end, and when will you bring judgment and recompense my enemies? And we begin in verse 1, O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. David is praying for a salvation here that is beyond just the justification of a soul, that is beyond just the sure mercies that you and I have by virtue of receiving Christ Jesus as our Savior. Okay, we're saved. I mean, we're justified. God has, at the moment you asked for Jesus to be your Savior and asked for the new birth, at that moment you are declared righteous in God's sight. But then, as you go through life here, you get in and out of trials and tribulations, and what you need is to be saved from those things. And it's using the word saved in a different fashion. Being saved from slipping, being saved from falling, being saved if you're caught in a snare and you need someone to deliver you. And this is what he's doing. And the reason he's doing this is he's being persecuted. Persecution will occur sometimes to the Christian. Now, turn back to the book of 1 Peter and I'll show you persecution. Chapter 4. This is one of the things that will happen to God's children, Old or New Testament, is they will endure, they will experience persecution in their lives. Now, persecution is different than punishment. Persecution is, here, verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, that's persecution. Punishment is verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in others' matters. See, punishment is what good people do to you for when you do something bad. That's punishment. We do some bad things in our lives, and the Lord sees to it we get punished for them. We deserve punishment for doing bad things. So verse 15, he's talking, if you're dumb enough to murder somebody, which I'm sure none of us are, okay, what if you steal something from somebody? What if you do something evil in verse 15? What if it's as simple as just being a busybody and being a gossip and talking about others? Okay, if you do that kind of stuff, God says you deserve punishment. That's Peter speaking to believers who are born again, chapter 1, chapter 2. You deserve to suffer if you do something like that. And God will see to it that if you do something bad, someone good will come along and punish you. That's the righteous judgment of God on his children. That's punishment. That's not what David's going through out there in Psalm 7. He's being persecuted. That's verse 16. This is a man suffering for being a Christian. Okay, if punishment is what good people do to me when I do something bad, persecution is what bad people do to me when I do something good. When I determine that I want to live for God, when I determine that I want to read my Bible at school, when I determine that I want to pass a track out to someone I work with, when I determine I want to go stand on the street, exercise my First Amendment, and call to the passers-by, "O ye simple, turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the salvation offered," and then somebody comes along and begins giving me trouble for all those things I just mentioned, I'm suffering as a Christian, that's persecution. Those are bad people persecuting me or you for doing something good. That's persecution. Today, I don't think this is taught well enough, and the average Christian is utterly confused. And while he's being justly punished for something he should not have done in the first place, he confuses it and thinks it's persecution, and he prays to get out of it, and God's shaking his head going, "No, you're getting the just rewards. God is not mocked. You sowed to the flesh. I'm letting this punishment come your way." But persecution is what David's suffering back here in the 7th Psalm. He's just trying to live for God. All David was trying to do was go out and be the anointed one upon whom the oil was poured on his head, and he was trying to go in and out amongst God's people, and he behaved himself more wisely than anyone else, the Bible says. Because he loved the Lord, and he lived for the Lord, and he spake on the Lord, and he praised the Lord, and he would openly say, "Hey, bless you, brother. The Lord be blessed." And those were the type of greetings he gave rather than, "Yo, hey." I mean, he spake for the Lord. And because of that, he was facing persecution. "O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me." Now, this may happen to you at the workplace. This may happen to you in the family. This may happen to you out on the streets. Now you got some grounds to stand on in Psalm 7. If you're letting your light shine and you're living it as a Christian, and adversity comes your way, you're on the Lord's side, and he's on your side, and now you can pray. But if you behaved foolishly, I wouldn't run to the Lord in prayer and ask him to deliver you. That's just punishment. You've been a busybody. You've been an evildoer. The Lord has to see to it in his own children that they're chastened and punished for their own errors. But this is not where David is. David is at a place where he's being persecuted. What is this enemy he's facing? Verse 2. "This enemy, if you don't save me, Lord, this man, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver." David was out there in the wilderness wandering from cave to cave, and Saul was after him with that army, and he didn't have a bunch of people to stand with him. He didn't have a local assembly like this. He didn't have a church that could work together with him. He was in the wilderness again. Picture doctrinally the Jew in the tribulation. Folks, do you know how good you have it to be in this dispensation of grace and the church age? Look at everybody well dressed in a nice comfortable room with a nice Bible on their lap, ready to go downstairs and enjoy a little snack and then come back up to do some worship, as opposed to being out there in the wilderness in a cave trying to live for God. We got it good. What a blessing. What's the persecution we face? Somebody doesn't want to be our friend. Someone wants to make a snide remark. Someone wants to say, no, thank you, I don't want that tract. Maybe someone will even rip it up in front of you. Ooh, scary. Not like David was facing here. He had someone that wanted to kill him. He wanted to tear my soul like a lion. Now, he's using in the Old Testament, you will see them commonly use the word soul to refer to their entire being, referring not just to the inner part of them, but also the body. And part of that is, when I showed you that did the teaching before Christ's blood had come to circumcise the soul from the flesh, they really were attached in the Old Testament. I mean, when you touched someone's body, it was like touching their soul. You wanted to rip him apart, you were ripping his flesh, you were ripping at his soul. You were tearing him up. And by the way, it hurts when somebody hurts your body. Sometimes the wounds go out down into the soul. But David is out there and he's running and he has someone chasing after him. And he says, this one wants to tear my soul like a lion. Like a lion. Let's go to Ezekiel 22. Today there are folks that want to tear our soul like a lion. Not our body, but our soul. Who are they? Verse 25. There is a conspiracy. Now this is the word of the Lord speaking about his land Israel. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They've devoured souls, they've taken the treasure and precious things, they've made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Who is it today that's tearing at the souls of people living now? It's false priests. It's false prophets. They're ripping at the souls of people today. I mean, if we need deliverance, we need deliverance from bad pastors and bad priests and bad preachers. They lead simple souls astray. And in the course of doing it, like a lion, they tear them to shreds. Now the worst form of all is those that preach another gospel. Again, that one gentleman I was talking to you about, I witnessed to this guy for years. He contracted cancer. He was resistant for a long time till it came at the end and Roswell threw their hands up and said, you're going to die. There's nothing we can do. The doctors threw up their hands. And when he knew he only had like 60 or 90 days left, then he called for me again to go over the gospel with him one more time. And he had grown up in Roman Catholicism. He had Roman Catholic priests saying, you know, it's just not that easy. It's just not that easy that you just get born again and God forgives all your sins. I mean, after all, you have to stay in the sacraments. You have to stay in grace. You have to do all that. And he's vacillating back and forth between what I'm saying and what this large, established religion, a billion strong, that has billions of dollars and is well recognized all around the world versus some young punk like me that's a nobody, and he's going back and forth. And what happened? The lion got his soul and tore it in pieces. That man died without Jesus Christ. He died believing in the vanity, like the Lord's saying right here in Ezekiel. The problem is the priests have violated my law, verse 26. They've profaned my holy things. Instead of recognizing the holiness is when my son died on that cross. Now someone's running around and taking a wafer and saying, this is holy, this is my son. And they've profaned it. They put no difference between the holy and the profane. And because of that, they've devoured souls like a roaring lion. And you watch multitudes die believing a lie. You see why David prays a psalm like this? God, come do something about this. Put an end to this. He never gave us the job of going out and tearing down those false churches. I'll show you from a pulpit the difference between right and wrong. That's all I'll do. I will reason with you. You got a brain. You can compare. This is what the Bible says. That's what they say. Choose you what you want to believe. But my job's not to go out there and tear them down and knock their churches down. Fine, let them go on. But I can pray like David, one of these days, Lord, you got to come back and you got to take care of that lion, because he's tearing souls apart. And one day God will come back. And until then, all we can do is just preach the gospel. But that devil, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to devour souls by lies. Other gospels. Go back to where we were in Psalm 7. He wants to tear your soul apart too. He wants to rend it in pieces. Now he can't. You're saved. But let me tell you, he'll do everything he can once you are saved to destroy and tear apart your testimony and your life for God. And he'll try and persecute. And he'll try and put profane bread in your presence. What is our bread? It's the scriptures. We feed on the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew chapter 4, I think it's verse 4. And that's what we're supposed to live on. And you want to know what that lion wants to do? He wants to put substitute bread out there. And you make sure you feed on God's word. It's an authorized version of the Bible. It's a King James Holy Bible. And don't you let him tear at your soul with something else and persecute you. Now David continues his prayer here in verse 3. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if I'd ever tried to hurt someone's soul, if I've ever persecuted someone, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I've rewarded evil unto him that is at peace with me. And then he has a little parenthesis. He says, you know, the truth is, yea, I've actually delivered him that is my enemy without a cause. The guy without cause been my enemy. I've actually worked on his behalf. Verse 4, if I've rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, skip to verse 5, well then let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. You know what David's saying? If I've done something worthy of punishment, let me be punished. But I haven't done that, David says. I haven't had malice against anyone. Verse 3, O Lord God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity, watch it, in my hands, not in my heart. If there be iniquity in my hands. Now look, we all get iniquity in our hearts sometimes. Every single one of us. There are times when there are thoughts that go through our minds. There are the wanderings of our own heart. None of us is perfect. None of us is Jesus Christ, even those of us that are born again. And there are times when in our own little hearts we get the dumbest thoughts and the dumbest ideas. What happens is when they get in your heart, the thing is, let the Lord wash them quickly. Don't ever let them work from your heart into your life, into your hands. This is the progression. Go to Proverbs 16. I'll show you. You and I are spiritual beings, and it works from the inside out. And this is, by the way, how God wants to work with us, from the inside out. Religion wants to work from the outside in. That's how religion works. A form of godliness without any power on the inside. God wants to work from the inside out. He wants to get way down deep on the inside and do his cleansing work there. And then as he works on the inside, it begins to work out that salvation. And then what's manifested is real fruit, not wax fruit. Religion has wax fruit. God has real fruit. But it starts deep on the inside. Proverbs 16. Look at verses 30. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. It's talking about the guy in verse 29, the violent man. The violent man enticeth his neighbor, leadeth him away that's not good. How does the violent man do it? He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. The iniquity begins on the inside. He's thinking, how am I going to pull this off? You know what she said to me? You know what she said about me? I heard about that. I'm not going to take that lion down. Let me think about how I'm going to get even. I got a way I can get even. I know who her friend is. I make a phone call here. I can get this thing going in the right direction. Shutteth the eyes. Begin to devise how you're going to... You better watch it. Every single one of us has that little thing of envy inside of us. That little thing where we desire vainglory. That little thing to exalt ourselves. And we start shutting our eyes, and that iniquity, David says, you know, I may have had some iniquity in my heart, Lord, but I never let it get to my hands. I never picked the phone up. I never made the call. Okay? You see, 30. He shutteth his eyes and devised forward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. It goes from the heart to the tongue, a world of iniquity, set on fire of hell. And it goes to the tongue. It gets in the hands. It gets in the feet. Going back to where we were with David, David says, if I've ever done that, then let me be punished. You know what David's able to say here? Like Paul, I live with a conscience clean before God and clean before men. I've been in this Christianity thing for 15 years now. I've run in up against a lot of saints in different churches. They come and go, they come and go, they come and go. If everybody came, stayed here, we couldn't fit in this building. People come and go and come and go. All kinds of things. I've had a few people dislike me. I've faced some persecution. I've faced some just punishment, and I deserve every bit of punishment I face, and more. I haven't been punished as much as I should be. But I face some persecution. I've had people say things about me, do things. But I can be like David. I'll tell you something. I've never prayed an imprecatory psalm against them. I've just gotten down and said, Lord, I've deserved any punishment I got. If there is persecution, what the heck? I mean, who am I anyways? Lord, help them overcome. Help them. Just help me stand and go on my way and help deliver them. I haven't been able to come to a Psalm 7 on a single person I've met. And then maybe you can, and if you can, may the Lord be with you. But David here, like the Jew in the wilderness, is facing an adversary far greater than we may face. But David is cleansing himself, and he's recognizing, I pray your heart is like this too, that you can say like David in verse 3, if I've done this, if I've brought iniquity in my hands, if I've rewarded evil, then let me face my punishment, Selah. But I hope you can say, like David in the middle of verse 4 in that parenthesis, yea, the truth is, Lord, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Notice the little yea that's in there? That little yea? Do you know why that's in there? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking about God's Son, verse 19 and 20. For the Son of God, 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. What's David essentially saying in Psalm 7, in the parentheses, in the fourth verse? Yea, I've delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. How do you do that? By giving him the promise of the Messiah. By preaching the promise of the Messiah. When someone's your enemy, how do you respond to them? I hope you pray for their salvation and send them a track. Then you can be like David. Psalm 7, verse 4. That's what I did. Yea, I delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. He may want bad for me. All I want him to get saved. You ever think about that? If your enemy got saved? What a difference. He become your brother or sister in the Lord. What a deal. Everybody wins. It's a win-win situation. All the promises of God are yea and amen if the guy gets saved, if the gal gets saved. So David says, this is the way I want to deal with it. What I've done is I've prayed for him. I've tried to give him stuff to get saved. That's how we want to behave. We want to have a heart and a conscience that's void of offense before God and men. So David, you know, he's playing his ballad here, and he's going through it, and he just gets to a pause in verse 5, Selah. And that's one of the reasons we know this is a tribulational psalm. Selah is one of the keys. This is a trib psalm doctrinally. This will be the Jews. They're going to be out there in the wilderness. They're going to be being chased by the Antichrist. They're going to be persecuted without cause. And the difference between those Jews on the run and other Jews that may be alive today at the Wailing Wall is those Jews will have preached the gospel to those people. That's why they're being persecuted. A Jew that doesn't preach the gospel in tribulation isn't going to so much be persecuted. It's the Jews that are going to stand up for Jesus, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that are going to be persecuted in the tribulation. All you got to do to get by in the trib as a Jew is be like your average Christian, be an undercover Christian. Don't say anything. But in the tribulation, those that stand up are going to be the ones that are on the run. And so he's out there one evening, he's playing his ballad, he's thinking about it, and he's realizing that at this point, with the church gone, with the Holy Spirit gone back up into heaven, and then the Antichrist ruling, verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Which judgment is that? Exodus 6:6, Exodus 12:12, to make it real easy. A long, long time ago, God made a promise to the Jews. Say, why hasn't he fulfilled it? Because he's long-suffering. He doesn't work on our timetable. Why is there evil in the world? Well, let me tell you this. If God put an end to the evil, you wouldn't be here. All those people that run around and complain and ask that question. If God put an end to it, you wouldn't be here. You'd be where you belong in hell. Next time someone asks you that dumb question. You can tell them honestly. Why has God let evil in the world? Would you like him to stop? The moment he does, you go to hell. You're living on borrowed time. You're an unsaved sinner complaining and contemning God. But God made a promise a long time ago in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. The judgment thou hast commanded. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Amen. I thank the Lord there's a Lord. What does an agnostic do? What does an atheist do? Who can he thank for a sunrise or a sunset? Who can he thank for his food? Who can he thank when he gets better? Who can he thank when there's a birth in the family and the baby's healthy? I am the Lord. Amen. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. God promises a day when what he's going to do is he's going to judge wickedness. He's going to judge evil. He's going to judge rebellion. He's going to put it down once and for all. And then there won't be evil in the world anymore. The world will be full of the glory of God. And Jesus will rule with righteousness and justice, and judgment will be the habitation of his throne. And that'll be nice. And so David's praying for this. He's saying, Arise, O Lord, arise and awake to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Go back to where you were in Psalm 7, verse 6. Now this prayer is a rough prayer because you look at the difference between what he says in the sixth verse here and what he says in the first verse of Psalm 6. When he's praying for mercy, he prays like this, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. Verse 6. But when it comes to them, O Lord, arise in thine anger. Now, God has wrath, and God has anger, and God puts it on a slow cooker, and it goes very slowly. It's like in the morning, sometimes my wife tells me to heat up the water so the kids can have oatmeal, and you know, I futz around in the kitchen. I make so many mistakes. So one day, I go to this, like, refrigerated water tank, and I pour the coldest water in there. It's like 32 degrees, and it takes forever to heat up because I'm an idiot. I should have started with room temperature water. So I start with this cold water, and it takes a long time. But that's how the Lord is. A long time simmering, and then one day it boils. And what David is saying, it's hot in the trib. Let's get to the boiling point. Now it's time to arise in your anger. The whistle's going to go. The Lord's going to come back. He's going to do it. Why? Why do I want you to do that, Lord? Notice why he wants you to do it. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. Awake for me to the judgment that thou hast condemned. Why? Verse 7, so the congregation of the people shall compass thee about. Give them an opportunity. We want to worship you. We're living in the tribulation. We're stuck in the wilderness. They've taken the temple. They've trampled it. They put the abomination of desolation in there. This Antichrist is running around saying he's God. You're not getting the worship you deserve. I want to see you worshiped. Even when your desire for vengeance or justice is prayed for, are you praying for it for your sake or so that God can get the glory that he is worthy of? See, so often, you know what makes us angry? When somebody does something to us. You know, Jesus got angry. Did you know that? But never because of what somebody did to him. Or something they did to him. They slapped him on the face. He didn't get angry. They put a crown of thorns on his head. He didn't get angry. You know when he got angry? Somebody abused little children one day in his presence. He got angry. Somebody was desecrating the temple of God where there should have been prayer, and he got angry. You see the difference? David's angry here because God's not getting the worship he deserves. He's not getting the praise he deserves. You can tell where your heart is by what makes you angry. What gets you mad? Are you more worried about your glory or the glory of God? I mean, you can trample me, you can kick me, you can say what you want about me, but don't you mess with this book. And don't you mess with what this book says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you go around and try and set up your own style of worship. That makes me angry. And so you try your own hearts. David's saying, you got to arise, Lord. We need judgment so we can get back together and we can compass you about. We want to get, there's a whole bunch of us that want to worship you, and we just want to get around you, and we want to sing praise unto you. And when you bring your judgment, Lord, we can finally, the congregation of the people can compass thee about. So for their sakes, those worshipers, therefore, return thou on high. Verse 8, the Lord shall judge. That's the key. The Lord shall judge the people. You and I are able to judge certain things. You know what I'm able to judge? I'm able to judge the opinions of a person against the Scripture. I'm able to judge the writings of a book against the Scripture. I'm able to judge, and again, when you look at a false religious system, it's based on writings and opinions of people. And I can judge it here. You know, I have trouble figuring out the heart of someone in one of those systems. Sometimes they're one of the deceivers. Sometimes they're one of the deceived. I don't know. My wife asks me all the time, what do you think? I say, I don't know. They are confused. They got the wrong doctrine. But I don't know if they're a deceiver or they're deceived. I just don't know. Who will make that judgment? The Lord will. The Lord will figure out the heart of the issue. All I can try and do is reason with them. Say, look, you know, that opinion you're holding just doesn't line up with this. Let me just try and show you what the Bible says here. It's not making sense. That book you just gave me to read, let me show you it doesn't line up with this here. You're going to trust what that guy said or that guy's experience? The Bible says right here, this is how the devil appears. You've got to figure it out. And this is how, I don't know. I can't know the heart of who wrote that thing. I don't know if he's deceived or someone just gave me a book about somebody that claimed to die and went to hell and came back. And I read this book and please. Look, the guy is either deceived or he's a deceiver. But it doesn't line up with the book. The Lord will figure out where his heart is. I don't know. The Lord shall judge. But notice this, the Lord shall judge the people. And now he's referring back to those that know him. Go back to Psalm 2. I just want to show you as the terms get defined here. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage? Those are people that know not God. And the people imagine vain things. The people are those that know God. The people were the Jews. You go back to Deuteronomy 27, verse 9. You can check it one day. Thy people, Israel. So the people are those that know God. Go back to where we were in Psalm 7. The Lord shall judge the people. How do I know that? Look at the colon. Judge me. I'm one of your people, O Lord. Judge me according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. I mean, verse 9, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Okay. But establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. Verses 8 and 9 are talking about a personal judgment on us. The middle of the first part of verse 9 is just a cast aside antithetical thing, putting them aside, the wicked. But the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that's in me. A, B. End of verse 9. The righteous God trieth the hearts, A, and the reins, B. So let me just bring it down to you and me. You have a righteousness. The first and most important righteousness you'll ever have is the righteousness of God, Romans 3:21. The righteousness of God lodges in your heart. The righteous God trieth the hearts. First thing he's going to look is right in the heart, do you have Jesus Christ, yes or no? Yes, okay, good, then you're one of the people. Then the next thing he's going to try is, according to my righteousness, okay, I'm all right with you from Christ's standpoint, and according to mine integrity. Mine integrity lines up with the reins. My heart has Jesus. My integrity, does Jesus have my heart? And is he pulling my reins? Or am I still pulling them? One is justification. The other is your walk and your sanctification. And the Lord will judge his people at the judgment seat of Christ through our lives to see as he tries the reins. Oh yeah, you've got Jesus in your heart, but you just kicked him in a corner and shut the door. And by the way, you can do that. God's that good. His mercy is that good. I mean, I hear story after story after story of a youngster, 12, 13, 14, 11, that hears the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and receive Jesus as their Savior, you know, at a vacation Bible school or somewhere, and then lives in an American life, right? I mean, what are you supposed to do? This is America. You end up living like an American. And you walk your own way and you do your own thing. So you've got the righteousness, and you've got Christ in your heart, but Christ doesn't have the reins of your heart. And you're doing your own thing. Well, the Lord has to judge this. Why? Because he's going to let you come past his altar one day. So he's got to get this thing worked out. He doesn't want sin and iniquity in his presence. He wants a pure, glorious congregation around him. So the Lord's going to do this. The righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous. Something that isn't taught enough in Bible-believing churches. Well, there aren't many Bible-believing churches, unfortunately. Okay, there are original-believing churches. That's most of them. They believe in the originals. But they don't believe in the Bible. The Bible's a King James Bible. You got a Bible? I have a Bible. It's a King James Bible. You got an imitation? Then you believe in the originals. If you believe in the originals, well, you probably don't know about the judgment seat of Christ. But what needs to be taught is the fact that the righteous God is going to judge us. And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, Paul says in Corinthians. That's why I tell you daily, read your Bible, read your Bible. Let the Bible be your guide. Let it be your plumb line. Let it help judge you. Let it help work with you in your own walk. Not my walk, and not your neighbor's walk or your spouse's walk. My defense is of God. Amen. Not just in the tribulation, but even right now, our defense is of God. Right now, our defense is of God against ourselves. Since I need that help myself. Verse 11, God judgeth the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Now, you got to be concerned about wickedness. Let me show you. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Doctrinally, the wicked refers to the Antichrist and the children of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 speaks of the day the wicked will be revealed. Cain was of that wicked one. He was just a child of the devil. But spiritually, you and I have to be worried about this, the wickedness in 2 Peter chapter 3. A warning to us. Verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people. Peter speaking to Jews, the old days there were false prophets. Excuse me, chapter 2. I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people in the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you in the New Testament, understood, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. What will these folks do to you? Skip down to verse 16. I was looking for the wickedness. 16. Was rebuked of iniquity, the dumbass speaking. The man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These false prophets are wells without water. They're clouds carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. When they speak, these false teachers, they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. He's talking about the wickedness that they're going to have is these people are going to lure you into doing things that are lustful and tell you that it's all right. This is the kind of wickedness you have to be worried about. I'm looking for the... I must have written it down wrong. Show me the verse. Help me. 3:17. 2 Peter 3. And verse 17, 16 and 17. Unlearned and unstable men, they rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That was the verse, the wicked. What the wicked wants to do is through false prophets and through false teachers, he will wrest scriptures. He will take scriptures out of context. That's the greatest danger that you and I face, is from false teachers taking scriptures out of context. I just tell you, it's hard for me to get it across. My teaching is based on the scriptures. When I get in my room, I try and look at what is the Bible saying, what is the scripture saying, and I try and build from the scriptures outwards. I spoke with a man just a couple days ago who believes he has the gift of being a teacher. And he explained to me how he goes about his teaching process. He reads very little Bible. He reads lots of articles, he told me. I read articles. I got stacks of articles. He says, I got stacks of articles. And I take the articles and I underline them and I figure, how can I teach this and how can I teach that? And he gets all those articles together and he comes up with a message. If this, then I go to the scriptures and find the verses to support it. Wrong. Wrong. That's a way to wrest scripture to destruction. Say his heart, you know, is leading him. Yeah, but his heart is deceitful. And a fool follows after his heart. What you need to do is you need to work from the scripture outward. The scripture is what leads you. And then your message follows. You don't get your message and put the scripture as a caboose. And by the way, the Bible seems to agree with that there, and this passage seems to agree with it there. And so the problem you have to worry about is folks that wrest the scriptures. And what happens is if you're led away with the error of the wicked, you will fall from your own steadfastness. So what you have is, go to the next book, 1 John chapter 2, and look at verse 14. So God protects us by this. 1 John 2:14. I have written unto you, fathers. And you can just stop there and remember, is there a Bible? Yes. How do I know? It just says right here, I've written unto you. God has written you a Bible. It's an authorized version of the Bible. It's a King James Bible. Get it and read it. What happens? I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him. That's from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God. Notice with a small W. That's a Bible. The word of God with a small W is what's been written to you. God's given you the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, a King James Bible. The word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. You can overcome wickedness if you have a Bible. What about without it? You don't stand a chance. And I've met you, and I know you. And you know, no offense, but unfortunately, I was gifted with a high IQ. It's very rare I meet a Christian with an IQ as high as mine. And so, I just tell you this, my IQ can't help me. So, well, maybe 10 points higher would do. That wouldn't do either. The only defense you have is my defense is of God. And it's what was written here in the Word of God. And so you've got to count on that, because you've got to watch out for that wicked one. His tactics haven't changed. Yea, hath God said? He's always looking for a way to alter and change the Word of God so he can make you fall and wrest scriptures to your destruction. How do you wrest scripture? You take it out of a King James, you tinker with a few words, you give it a new verse number, or you maybe delete a verse, you change the name, you give it a new Bible, and put it out there. And what happens? Christians fall. And they're laying down, strewn all over the battlefield. Back to Psalm 7. What does God think about that? Verse 11, he's angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked that would write that stuff. And let me tell you, Christian, he's angry with you if you'll read it. I mean it. I'm sorry. I don't understand why a Christian would read anything other than a King James Bible. And I'll tell you why. And this is the personal reason why. What does that book that you're reading say about Jesus Christ? In the volume of the book, it's written of him. The scriptures are written to testify of him. When you read a King James Bible, you know what you see? The glory of Jesus Christ. You see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in a King James Bible. When you read one of those modern perversions, they make him a liar. They make him a blasphemer. They make him swear. What's that one? The Living Bible has him swearing. They make him get in fights. You see, you're looking at me with perplexed faces. And good, don't you read them. But as a teacher, I have to search the errors out in those things. And then I wonder, what kind of a Christian wants to read that? Now, I know another thing. You're one of those Christians. You don't even read them yourself. Who are you kidding? Now, I'm looking at you if you're watching me on TV. You write me in if you read another book, and you tell me how many times you've read through your other Bible. Yeah, not once. That's right. Put it down. God's angry with the wicked that wrote it, and he's angry with the wicked that would carry it around and call it a Bible. It's an imitation. Verse 12, if he turn not, that means if you don't repent, then he, God, will whet his sword. He, God, hath bent his bow and made it ready. He, God, also hath prepared for him, the wicked, the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. So sometimes those Bibles are instruments of death. They kill your testimony. But David's talking here particularly about in the tribulation how God is getting ready to bring his judgment, and his judgment is that of death. It's the second death spoken about in Revelation. Verse 14, behold, he, the wicked, travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. P-A-T-E, that's defined earlier in the verse by head. It's going to hit him in the head. He's going to be crowned with his own wickedness. God's going to see to it. God is not deceived. God is not mocked. This guy has been sowing this. This guy has been planning this. Then I'm going to let every bit of it fall upon his own head. God's going to let the justice come. It'll be perfect. You learn in this psalm, as you learn about the pate, and you learn about the head, and you read about Cush the Benjamite, if you were to read through this carefully, what you're learning about is this is a doctrinal picture of the Antichrist, the wicked one. Cush is a name only found in the Bible a few times. It's found in Genesis 10. He's the son of Ham. He's the son of Ham that gave birth to Nimrod. Nimrod is the first type of the Antichrist. You read about his rage. You'll read about the rage of Sennacherib in Isaiah 37, who raged against God. You'll read about the rage of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, when he set the furnace seven times higher and he wanted hotter and wanted to put the children of God in there. And so it's a picture of the Antichrist, and all that you're learning in this imprecatory psalm is there's a day coming when the Antichrist is going to get everything that he put on others is going to come back on him. Hitler threw people in ovens. Hitler's in an oven right now. He's in a hot place. I mean, God's going to bring every judgment on these people, and that mischief that they started for someone else is going to fall on their own heads. Verse 17, so I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And it comes back to the Lord that saves us, the Lord that we put our trust in, the righteousness of the Lord, and it's all about the glory of the Lord. One of these days we're going to get the glory of the Lord. The word glory was in the verse here, the righteous God trieth the hearts. And it's the glory of the Lord that we're waiting for. And we're going to praise the Lord. I had a rough day yesterday, I apologize. I often teach a little better than this. Someone in the psalm, where's the word the glory in there? Maybe I got it out of my own mind. Where do you see it?
First verse of the next psalm.
Yes, it is the first verse of the next psalm. Amen. So it must be my own mind. So we'll do it in the next psalm. Anyways, here's the point in the seventh psalm. The thing you want to do is you want to be in the fourth verse, at the end of the fourth verse. You want to have the yea. All the promises of Jesus Christ are yea and amen. And you want to try the best you can to deliver him that's your enemy. That's the greatest thing we can do now. There are people that are really frustrating in this world. I think of some of the folks that right now are involved in these killings overseas and the things that they do, some of the leaders of these foreign nations. And sometimes you want judgment to come. But the thing is, imagine if one of them got saved. Imagine if they got saved. Sometimes we need to do, as difficult as it is, we need to get down and we need to be like David. Rather than rewarding evil unto someone like that, We need to take a moment and pray and say, Lord, I mean, I can't deliver them, but you can. I'm just praying and lift their soul up to you for a moment and see if there's a way that you can get them saved. Because what a difference when someone goes from darkness into light. I mean, the ripple effect affects many people. And that's where we can be. And we can thank God we're not going to be in the tribulation. That's if you're saved. That's if you've asked for mercy. And if you're in the tribulation, you're going to be praying the seventh psalm, firsthand experience in a cave somewhere. All right, next week we'll come to the second messianic psalm. It's Psalm 8. And isn't it appropriate because next week is right before Christmas. And it's a beautiful Messiah psalm that we'll read next week just before Christmas. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful psalm. I apologize for the way I taught it. Please work around me and bless the folks as they read it and help them with their hearing and understanding. And I just thank you, Lord, for these psalms to tune our heart up. And sometimes we need to slow down and play like a ballad in our heart and just remember, Lord, that there is evil and there is wickedness around us, but it's not our job to go out and fight it and to stop it. Our job is just to do the best we can to stand for Jesus Christ and that glorious gospel and to just preach him so that people can be saved. We want to deliver those that are our enemies without cause. And we pray for their salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.